turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 on page 474, if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is one of the most famous of all the Psalms, one of the most well-known, and for good reason. Before we read it, let's just remind ourselves a bit about the context. If you look in your Bibles, if you look at the superscription, the tiny print at the top of Psalm 51, you'll see that it says, "A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, you can read about the narrative of David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And remember, Bathsheba became pregnant by David, and David then conspired to have Uriah murdered on the battlefield. And 2 Samuel 12 recounts when Nathan the prophet confronted David over his sin using a prophetic parable. And David was driven to a profound conviction over his sin. And Psalm 51 is the prayer that David cries out as a result of that sense of conviction. And so as we read this prayer of confession, we're being taught here how to repent for ourselves from the Bible's chief example, or one of the Bible's chief examples of repentance. There's a variety of different ways that we could divide this psalm, and there's too much to cover in one sermon, I think, anyway. So I'd like to study it together tonight and then again next time. We'll study it along two lines suggested by one of the commentators. This psalm very naturally divides in verses 1 through 9 and then verses 10 through 19 into two halves. And so that's what we'll do. We'll study verses 1 through 9 this evening, and we'll study verses 10 through 19 next time. Verses 1 through 9 largely show David crying out for pardon, for forgiveness. And then verses 10 through 19 show him crying out for God's help to change him, to transform him, to realign his desires and his affections. It's a cry for purity. And so that's how we'll look at it tonight and next time as well. But for now, let's pray, and we'll ask for God's help as we study his word together. Lord, this is your word, and we need it. We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So help us now, by your Holy Spirit, to read and mark and learn and treasure and to inwardly comprehend all that we read this evening. We ask that you would give us your Spirit's ministry and illumination. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's holy word to us in Psalm 51. Hear it. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, and O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Thus far, God's word to us this evening. Repentance, while often misunderstood and disregarded and disdained, is at the heart of the Christian life. and is actually life-giving and soul-nourishing. Let me say that again. Repentance, while often misunderstood and disregarded or even disdained, is at the heart of the Christian life and is actually life-giving and soul-nourishing. That's our overarching thesis for this evening's sermon. Our forefather Martin Luther opened the Reformation, you remember, by nailing the 95 Theses to the castle church door at Wittenberg, Germany. And the very first of these theses stated that our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The great Scottish theologian John Murray, in his famous little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he tackled the question of which preceded which, faith or repentance. In other words, he was asking the question, after regeneration, after God had given the new birth to a man's heart and he was regenerated, once he was born again, which was the next logical action in the order of salvation? Was it faith, trusting in Christ after being given that new heart? Or was it repentance, turning from sin? And John Murray, Professor Murray, went so far as to argue that faith and repentance were so intertwined and so integral to the life of a Christian and to the new birth that he simply referred to it as faith repentance, with a hyphen, faith repentance. You remember more closely to Scripture when Jesus came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God. Remember what he said? His opening words from Mark's gospel as he begins his public ministry. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Later on in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his great sermon and well over 3,000 people are cut to the heart, and they cry out, "What must we do, Peter?" Remember Peter's reply, "Repent and be baptized." You see, repentance is often misunderstood or sometimes even purposefully mischaracterized in our day as a kind of work by which you merit God's favor. It is misunderstood as works righteousness, or worse yet, it is sometimes blasphemously referred to as legalism. And friends, I want to remind you tonight, I want to encourage you tonight to remind us all that repentance is none of these things. Actually, as we shall see as we make our way through Psalm 51, the path of repentance is the path home. For many of you, I know your stories. It's the path home for sinners and prodigals and for rebels. And I know the stories of so many of the folks in our congregation. I know so many of the questions that are haunting some of you. For those who have wandered far in the way of sin, how can you get back to the Father? For those of you who have indulged in your lusts or you've committed deeds for which you feel utterly ashamed, for those of you who even feel the weight of your sin, you feel the weight and the burden of it so often in all of its deplorable ugliness, and you find yourself asking, will God have anything to do with a vile sinner like me? Well, here's the road home. Here's the path home for prodigals and for sinners and for rebels like you and for me. Here is the path to the Father's ready welcome. There's three sections for us to note in these opening 9 verses that David models for us. Three simple sections I'd like for us to study our way through tonight. The cry of David, the confession of David, and then the confidence of David. The cry of David, the confession of David, and the confidence of David. So let's get to it, shall we? Verses 1 and 2, first of all, the cry of David. Notice in those first 2 verses that that's exactly what David is doing. He's crying for mercy. See what it says? "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Twice David asks for God's mercy in those first 2 lines. I was just reading from the ESV. Here's how the New American Standard Bible, it puts it like this. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." And do you notice, as we're in those first 2 verses, do you notice the lack of excuses that David offers? You know, this is David as he's confessing his sin, as he's coming to God begging for mercy. He does not say, "I was a victim of forces beyond my control. Lord, there were extenuating circumstances that you must understand. it was that woman you gave me, Lord. All right? Genesis 3? No, he's not acting here like a defense attorney, with apologies to the attorneys that are in our room this evening. No offense against attorneys, but that's not what David is doing here. He is acting like a condemned man pleading for clemency from the holy judge. He knows what God's justice would require and entail, and it is not justice that he asks for. He knows that if he were to ask for justice, that it would be his undoing. He does not ask for what he deserves. He asks for mercy. Brothers and sisters, we must never, never, never approach God with a sense of demanding what it is we think we deserve, with a sense of entitlement. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that attitude is common, if not among us in this room, though I suspect it is, if we're honest with ourselves. We know that it is common in the prevalent moralistic North American religious mentality, and it far too often creeps into our own hearts, however subconsciously. We cannot presume upon God to show us love or favor as if it's been warranted by our performance or by our religious deeds or our religious goodness. We must not presume upon him as if he had to show mercy. God is God and we are not, and he is entirely free to treat us as our sins deserve. Remember Romans 9, verse 15? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. See, brothers and sisters, we must never assume or presume that God is required to do anything other than deal with us according to the demands of his perfect justice and his holy law. We know that our wanton sin and our rebellion deserves hell. And I have no hope. I have no collateral. I have no actions. I have no goodness. I have no bargaining chips that I can put on the table with which to negotiate. I have no hope for pardon save in his sovereign mercy towards sinners. And that's David's stance here as he opens this desperate plea in these opening verses of Psalm 51. The beginning of Psalm 51, he has no hope save in God's sovereign mercy. He says that, have mercy on me, O God. So David knows the rightness of God's position if God were to render judgment. But at the same time, do notice how he makes this cry for mercy in verses 1 and 2. In a sense, he makes a case, but not in the way that we tend to think of making cases. When we think of it, we think of invoking our rightful claim to something in a particular situation, right? Look again at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. You see, there are no excuses for my sin, David says. All the evidence condemns me before the royal court of heaven. I have no standing, no hope for excuse. And yet David says, there's nothing in myself, but there is something that I can plead before God. I can't argue from any of the deeds that I've done or any of my performance. Those will send me straight to condemnation. But I can plead from the character of God himself. So here's the only hope that we have, dear friends. Here's the only hope for wretched sinners, for rebellious, scornful prodigals, people like you and me who hate our God and love our sin, indulging our lusts and spurning his goodness, people like you and me who are foul and filthy and vile as we are before a God of ineffable holiness, a God who is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. What's our hope? Here it is. This must be our prayer. This is your character, O God. This is what you are like. This is what you've said in your word. This is what you said you are. You have said that you are the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I'm not making this up, God. This is what you have said about yourself to me. And so it's upon your nature and your character and your attributes. Therefore, in light of these things, that's how I come to you. All of my hope for mercy rests on your character, Lord God. I have none in myself. My only hope is this. You are a God of mercy, and mercy is what I need. Oh, friends, do we pray like that? Do you pray like that? If not, do so. Do pray like that. And as you do, tell all kinds of people, all kinds of lost sinners, that there is a God of mercy to whom they also can cry. Plead with God for his mercy, and plead his character as you do so, because he is a God who delights to give mercy. So that's the first thing for us to see tonight, the cry of David. But then secondly, we see there's the confession of David. We see that in verses 3 through 6, the confession of David. Here's the essence of true repentance. He acknowledges and he admits and he confesses and he owns his sin as it really is. See what he says in verse 3? My sin is ever before me. He feels sin's bite. He feels the sting and the burn of his sin. He can try and distract his mind from its reality. He can try and drown out its condemning voice. But when it's all over, and when the party has ended and the friends have gone home for the night, and all the distracting activity and the entertainment are done for the evening, if David had television and he finally turned it off at midnight, the damning reality still throbs against him. My sin is ever before me, and I can't make it go away. This is the fundamental step, my friends, if we are ever to deal with our sin and if we are ever to be reconciled to God. Remember what our Lord Jesus said? He said, the healthy have no need of a physician, but only the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, the law of God must thunder against us, and we must sense its terror, and we must be awakened to the reality of our very great and very grave peril. As one man said, you must feel the need of a Savior, or you will never seek to be saved. And so David owns his sin, and he feels the law of God thundering against his conscience. But David doesn't stop there. You'll notice that he does confess his sin, but then he goes a little further, doesn't he? He gets specific. Psalm 51 is incredibly useful for all kinds of reasons, not least of which is that it provides us with a profoundly insightful theology of sin. Not only is it a model prayer to help us learn what repentance looks like, but it's a model because it provides us a theology of sin. In other words, Psalm 51 helps us understand better and more fully what sin is and why it is such a heinous thing. One commentator, he suggests at least three angles to sin that this psalm provides for us, three lights, a better light of understanding, three lights in which to understand our sin. And so the first thing that we see is that in verse 3, David understands his sin as transgression. The word transgression means to stray across a boundary, as if to invade foreign territory. David has crossed the line, we would say. You remember December 7th, 1941, we Americans know that war made its way into our homeland. Up until then, World War II had been a distant conflict fought far off in Eastern Europe and in the Pacific realm. But now, as of December 7th, American sovereignty had been violated and American lives had perished. War had come to us. Our territory had been transgressed, and then the full wrath and fury of the American military complex was soon to be unleashed on the Axis powers. The line had been crossed, and there was about to be retribution. In a similar manner, God has established his moral law. And any breach of his law, any crossing of that border, any invasion of that forbidden territory of violating God's law will initiate hostilities, won't it? We saw that in Genesis 3. We saw that in the Garden of Eden from the very beginning. We will see the fury against transgression that God unleashes against sin. And that is David's condition. He is at war. He's at enmity with God because of his sin. He has transgressed the law of God. He has crossed the line. I like how one man puts it. He says, sin for David is not a matter of simply letting himself down or failing to meet some personal standard. Neither is it a breach of social convention or cultural expectation. End quote. Or how our catechism puts it, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Here's a consideration, my friends, as we study this together. If our prayers for mercy are motivated only by our embarrassment or our frustration at having failed ourselves, if our guilt is a result only of the shame that other people have heaped upon us because we got caught, while we may be sorry because of the embarrassment, we have not yet begun to repent. At least that is the way the Bible defines repentance. We must come to our God seeing sin as it really is. You see, it is not fundamentally a wrong committed against myself, though that may be involved. It is not fundamentally a wrong committed against society or the standards of others, though that may be involved. It is fundamentally a wrong that is committed, a cosmic, heinous wrong against the righteous law of a holy God. And by this standard, every single one of us stands in need of his mercy. That's one aspect of sin. It's a transgression. But then there's a second aspect of sin that we need to notice, and very closely connected to that first, is that David acknowledges that sin is sin because it is essentially Godward in its orientation. Verse 4, "Against you," he says, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Sin is a flagrant violation of God's law, but it's also a flagrant violation against God himself. It's not that David here is ignoring the sin that he's committed against Bathsheba or Uriah, her husband. He has committed heinous acts against them. It's very much an other person-oriented dilemma when he commits sin. He has sinned against them. But rather, what David's getting at here is that David knows even his adultery and his murder take on the character of sin, not simply because of their horizontal dimension, the wrong that he's inflicted on others, but they are sinful because they offend against the character of the infinitely holy God. One man puts it like this: all sin, whether it's an offense against a neighbor or a failure of spiritual obligation toward God, all sin is sin because God is good and we are not. God is holy and we are not. And so David says here, "Against you and you only have I sinned. You are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment," end quote. In other words, when David is making this prayer, David is agreeing with God in God's verdict against him. David is understanding God's judgment toward him, and he says, "You know what, God? You're right. You're right." Some of us repent because we get caught, right? We say we're sorry. We're overcome by emotions, perhaps even moved to tears. But if that is where we stop, it is insufficient. Until you and I come to see our sin as sin and to see it as an offense against God, until sin grieves us, think of it like this. Even if there was no hell to fear because of sin, and there was no heaven to gain because of sin being forgiven, but simply because sin grieves God, we should hate it. Even if there was no hell to fear and no heaven to gain, simply because sin grieves God, we should hate it. Until that is our understanding, brothers and sisters, and that is the drive behind our remorse, I dare say that we may not have yet begun to repent. So sin is a transgression against God. Sin is an offense against God himself. It's a transgression of his law. It's an offense against God himself. But then there's a third aspect he wants us to understand. The source of sin. David confesses his sin's source. It springs, verse 5, from his own depraved nature. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are sinners from birth. We are sinners in our first father, Adam. Not just predisposed to commit sins, but guilty with the guilt of our first father's sin. Let me give an illustration. You kids, you know my dog, you know Max. Let's pretend for a moment that he's a real dog and not the lovable, useless thing that he is, right? Let's pretend he's a real dog with real dog instincts, okay? He's a beagle. He's a hound dog, right? So he chases rabbits. Is he a hound dog because he chases rabbits? Is that tendency, that proclivity to chase rabbits, is that what makes him a hound dog? If so, if I chase rabbits when I walk through the woods, does that make me a hound dog? He chases rabbits. He's a dog. If I chase rabbits, that makes me a dog, right? No, of course not. Of course not. No, rather, because of the way he is bred, it is his internal, instinctual, genetic predisposition as a dog. It is his constitution as a creature to chase rabbits. Because he is a dog, he chases. And so are we sinners because we do sins? We commit sins? Or do we commit sins because we are sinners? Because it is in our habitual nature, because it is in the constitution of our DNA and our behavioral wiring. It's the latter. We sin because we are sinners, because that is where our hearts are bent. They are bent and predisposed towards sin in their very nature, in their very fallen nature. And David's point is that we need saving not because of what we do, but because of who we are. As one man says, his point is that there was no time in our lives when that wasn't true of us, when every man and woman and boy and girl ever born didn't stand in a desperate and urgent need of Jesus. End quote. And so Psalm 51 is telling us that we need more than just a New Year's resolution. We need more than just a reboot or a fresh start. We need more than just turning over a new leaf. That's not what we need. That's not repentance. We don't need Jesus' forgiveness to help us deal with our guilty feelings merely. We need him to deal with the actual guilt that is ours before the holy judgment seat. The sin that is not just attached to the bad deeds that we commit when we do wrong things, but the sin that is woven into our very nature. We don't simply need a reformation of our actions and our mindset. We are polluted and we are fallen from the inside out to the very core of our heart and our soul and our being. Our nature as humans is wrong. It's a new nature that we need. No wonder David cries for mercy. He's crying for mercy. Where can it be found? Is there any hope for wretched David? Is there any hope for wretched me? You better believe it. That's the third thing, and let's get to it very briefly. The cry of David, the confession of David, and finally, the confidence of David. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9 with me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He wants God to hide his face from his sin. And where will that reality come from? It must come as a result of atoning blood. You remember, as we've been studying in Leviticus, as Kyle's been guiding us through that book over the last several weeks, taking in that big picture view, that view from 30,000 feet above. Remember what it says in Hebrews 9:22, that great commentary on the whole book of Leviticus? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And King David knows his Hebrew Bible. He knows Leviticus. And he remembers the sacrifices of atonement that are in the law of Moses. And that's why he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What's he getting at? Here's what one commentator says. Hyssop was a plant that would be bundled and made into a brush that would be used to sprinkle the sacrificial blood from the sacrificial animal on the people or the things to be consecrated and ritually cleansed according to the law of Moses. They would bundle the hyssop together, make it into a brush, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle it on things that needed to be cleansed. It was a hyssop brush that the Israelites used to dab blood over their doorposts and the lintels when the angel of death passed through Egypt on the Passover. Later on, the priest would use it to cleanse those who had been healed of an infectious disease. Leviticus 14 tells us that. David's point is this. Because of the blood of the sacrificial victim, O God, make me clean. End quote. My friends, how different is the way that the world shows mercy versus how our God made an avenue for mercy. We get a speeding ticket and we beg that they just let us off with a warning, right? It's a first-time offense. It's the first time I've ever gotten a speeding ticket, officer, so just we'll let it go this time. Just let me off the hook. I've been a model citizen. Would you make an exception just this one time? You know, the world winks at wrongs. Sometimes it just sweeps it under the rug. It gets lost in the avalanche of paperwork in the great big nameless faceless bureaucracy. Don't worry about it, we say. Yeah, it was wrong. Don't worry about it. God does not simply excuse sin, nor can he. Nor is David asking for such a thing. He's asking for God to forgive him because a substitute victim has already paid for his sin. He's not asking God to ignore it. A sacrifice has already been slaughtered on the altar in the temple of Israel. Instead of David, the sins have been laid on that scapegoat who has been driven outside the camp. A sacrifice which points to great David's greater son who would one day come. The fullness of that sacrifice to which the bloody ceremonies in the temple only pointed and only imitated in shadow. David is trusting in the atoning sacrifice that God has provided and the one that we know in New Testament crystal clarity as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in closing, this is what we must do, friends. We must find our mercy like David, and we must stake our hope on the atoning blood of the sacrificial lamb. We must look to Jesus Christ. We must cry, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's it. That's our only plea. Jesus died that we might live. So friends, have we repented? Do we repent? Do we face ourselves and do we agree with God and we see our sin for the foul, putrid, vile transgression against an ineffably holy God that it is? Do we look at ourselves in the mirror and see the sins we commit in all their ugliness? And do we agree with God that we deserve condemnation and yet there is no hope but in one? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let us confess it and let us believe it and let us find refuge at the foot of Calvary. Believe on Jesus Christ, my friends, and might this song forever be on our lips. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Let's pray. O Lord, may it be that you would show us truly the utter horror of our sin for what it is, and that you would drive us to an end of ourselves, that we might cling to and find eternal refuge in the one who is our beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that by your grace and by your resurrection power and the ministry of your Spirit, you would grant to us the life-giving discipline and the grace of repentance, that we would ever turn from our sin and ever turn toward you, and the welcome that you give to sinners in Christ. Hear our prayer, we ask.